and taking this approach to this passage of neighbors and caring for people and having to deal with people at times, we pray that we might have wisdom from above, godly wisdom. And so lead us in your word. May your Spirit find an open heart and an attentive mind in each of us, in Jesus' name, amen. In reading through this, first of all, it's a good practice to see how the Lord Jesus fits into any passage in the Bible. All scripture points to him, and one of the things that we can discover is that Jesus has exemplified the attributes we need to be good neighbors. And so when we start, we think about Jesus as the Son of God, and we think of his perfections, but Jesus was human, and he had to respond to the same problems with people that we face. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, but without sin. Every way that we have been tempted, he was tempted, yet without sin. He didn't have the sin nature that would inflame with temptations. But he suffered being tempted, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. Well, he lived among people that were contrary. He lived among the Jewish people who had several sects within their country, within their nation. And one of the major sects, it wasn't the most populous, but it was many of the leaders of Israel belonged to this particular one of the Pharisees. Pharisees and Sadducees were the primary leaders in the country, but the Pharisees were following Jesus around because they followed the law of Moses, and they were the critics of anyone who was going to teach. And they would approve or disapprove of what they were teaching. And they were trying to keep Israel pure followers of the Mosaic law. Well, they were challenging Jesus just about at every turn. And they spoke against him because they did not believe he was who he said he was. He said, "I and the Father are one. And there is one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man." And he could point to himself. "I came down from heaven, and I will ascend back to heaven." And the Pharisees did not believe him. Well, what does our passage say here? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Well, there were members of that party of the Pharisees that we have an illustration that Jesus blessed. The first one was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And you may know the story. Not everybody always knows the stories that we refer to. So I'd like to read in the Gospel of John chapter 3, just three verses, 1-3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now that started a whole discussion. And in that discussion of being born again, there was a pivot point at verse 16. "For God so loved the world." How do you think Jesus is feeling toward Nicodemus to tell him this? How is Jesus handling this relationship? It's a blessing, isn't it? He loves this man. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus was blessing. He was favoring and showing favor to Nicodemus, telling him the truth, giving him an opportunity to turn away from his rigid legalism to respond to the Son of God, to experience the love that God had for him. Another Pharisee, pretty violent Pharisee, was Saul of Tarsus. Bless those who persecute you. In Acts chapter 9, it says, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Saul, you critter. What a character you're killing. Having Christians killed, you're voting no when they're put on trial, putting them in prison and having their lives taken. But Jesus, bless those who persecuted him. Bless and do not curse. It says also, be devoted to one another in brotherly love and honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. And I meant the wrong verse. Rejoice with those who do rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And Jesus had times of deep emotions with the people he met. When do you suppose he rejoiced with people? Rejoice with those that do rejoice. When did Jesus rejoice? It doesn't always say he was rejoicing, but you can sure imagine it. When a blind man calls out, Jesus, Son of David, give me my sight. I can't see. And Jesus heals him, the blind man. How do you think things happen immediately after that? The guy jumps up and gives Jesus a hug. He pats him on the back and says, I love you, brother. He rejoices with those who rejoice. He was at the very first miracle he performed was at a wedding. Rejoicing with that wedding crowd. A wedding going on. And he made the water into wine and provided for them. But also mourn with those or weep with those who weep. Keep on weeping with those who are weeping. When would that have happened? The Bible tells us. In fact, when you were in, we'll say high school, and you had to memorize a verse for camp, what verse did you memorize? John chapter 11 and verse 35. And some of you could probably even quote it today. What does it say? Jesus wept. One of the shortest, there's another two-word verse in the Bible too, but John 11, 35, Jesus wept. And why was he weeping? Didn't he know something that the other people didn't know? Yes. Was his heart broken for Lazarus? Possibly. Was his heart broken for the people that were mourning the death of Lazarus? Probably. Even though Jesus knew that a good thing was going to happen here, Jesus wept and mourned with those who were weeping and mourning. And just because we know that when a believer dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, does that take away the tears of grief? No. There's a loss. Can we weep with those, even though we can be rejoicing that a person knew the Lord and is in the Lord's presence now, passed away, passed from us, but can we still know there is pain, there is hurt, and we can weep with those who weep? Tragic things happen. And Jesus also, he's giving us an example of these attributes that we are told. These are given as commands, imperatives. Live in harmony with one another. I've got to look. These numbers have shrunk in my old age, these verses in the NIV. Live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, and do not be conceited. What low position did Jesus take? In John chapter 13, he washed the feet of his disciples, didn't he? He took the position of the lowest household slave and came around. These people had... Jesus said, you're cleaned up by taking a bath. You're clean. But you walked here where the animals walk and do their thing. You came here with dirty feet. And nobody else was willing to get down on their knees and wash the feet of people, the disciples, as they came in to dinner. Jesus took off his cloak, wrapped a towel around him, and he knelt down with a basin of water, and he washed his disciples' feet. Is there anything that we would feel in associating with people that is too low for us to be active in? Is there any position that we can take or that we're called on? We feel God would have us do this, but it's really beneath me. Someone spilled something at a potluck, and someone jumped up to take care of it, and 80 other people watched. Isn't that funny? We didn't have it's probably a good thing we would have had a trampling accident of everybody rushing to that one spot. But do we think that way sometimes? Someone ought to do something about this. But maybe not me this time. Jesus took the lowest position in the house and washed feet. He's a good example. And you know what? He wants to help us do that too. We're happy to have the good neighbors, but we have more trouble with the persecutors. But one of the things I have to keep reminding myself of when we're studying the Bible, I read it as an American. But the Bible wasn't written, first of all, in English to Americans. It was written for the world. And any message that we preach here, we ought to be able to pick it up and take it to any place in the world and preach this message. We don't just isolate. We do make application that may not fit anywhere, just anywhere. But we want to be sure that our interpretation of the Scripture is the truth that fits everywhere. So God's Word is for the whole world, not just America. But it does apply to us. What does God's Word tell us to do with our enemies? Well, first of all, you get a big black plastic bag, and that's probably not what you ought to do with your enemies. It says that we are to bless those. But we have different views of enemies, and just think about this for a minute. There are enemies that we wouldn't say, not really an enemy, but still I'm annoyed by the noise and the dust and the barking dogs and people who rent the house next to me for just a weekend and leave it trashed. Oh, that annoys me. Except I don't have neighbors like that, so I'm putting myself in someone else's shoes. But people move away because they're so annoyed by neighbors. We're offended by trespassers who go through the corner of our property without regard for what is mine. Has that ever happened to anybody? That people offend you? Offend me? You know, I don't own an inch of ground around here. Confession is good for the soul. Is that right? But there are times that people in my humble opinion, misuse the property that we have and drive recklessly around a loop that they can make and come down and go around the church and down and around and around and around and around. Do I own that? No. Do I feel stomped on, trespassed on? At times, yeah. Years ago, before we had the gate on the road going down to the river, people would go down there with their ATVs or their motorcycles and jump. And in the summertime, that would get really dusty. And the dust would come boiling up over the hill. And we didn't have air conditioning then, so we had our windows open. Boy, that would perturb me. I didn't consider enemies. But if I could, I'd rather get them off the property than to have them trespassing. They didn't ask me if they could. I would have told them, fine, you can take your motorcycle down there and park it. You can take your ATV down there and shut it off. Go fishing. Go swimming. Oh, I was easily perturbed about some things. That really doesn't bother us, though, does it? It's the ones where it is dangerous. We might have an enemy who is quick-tempered and armed. Okay, we're putting this in another setting, too. We're setting it down where Christianity is asking prayer for the people in the Middle East, people that are reaching out to Muslims. And we're saying, there is real enemies. There are dangerous enemies. Bless, is that really what it says? I liked how the Amplified Bible put this verse at verse 14. Bless those who are cruel in their attitude towards you. Bless them. And so do good things for them. Desire their prosperity in what is good, what is righteous, and don't retaliate. I was doing a little more reading about this, and there were a couple articles especially that pointed out that bullies and these bullies of true enemies, vicious, violent enemies, their actions and words are personal and directed at you to get a response, get you to respond to them somehow. And your reaction is their way of bringing you to their level. They want you to respond, and if there's more than one that's giving you hassles and kind of picking on you to see what you're going to do, and they'll respond to that. And they look around and say, he's getting mad. Isn't that cute? And they're looking for trouble. They're bringing you down to get a reaction from you that they'll respond to. They are in the world using the world's weapons, and they fight on the world's terms. Where does your mind go when we say that? As soon as we say that, we remember that we are not of the world. They are of the world. They're doing things the world's way, trying to bring you down to their level. So let's take a look at the scriptures. It says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Well, if they're fighting with the world's weapons, I'd suggest you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you have your Bible, and if you mark your Bible, there may be couple verses here that you'd put brackets around. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not physical, but they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And remember, in Ephesians chapter 6, this is why we need other kinds of weapons. As Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers, wickedness in high places and so on. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Are people involved? Yes. We see people. We talk to people. We respond to people. But the real battle is what's controlling them. And they have been taken captives. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. They have been taken captives by the devil. And so what is one of our weapons? In Matthew chapter 5, tells us there are two things that our weapons consist of. Jesus said, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Love them. Love them as a soul, as a person that Christ died for. There have been people in my life that I don't like their activity. I don't like what they say. I'd have to look really hard to find something good that I liked about them. But we switch our perspective when we say, God, if they're going to be loved by me, it's not going to be me that loves them. If you'll love them through me, let's get that done. Get over my offense. Get over my feelings. And see them from your perspective. It may be a Saul of Tarsus that took away my family. And if I acted on my fleshly principles, I would do all I could to get this world rid of him. But you took him and you turned him around. From your perspective, he was a precious treasure and became the Apostle Paul. I don't know those sorts of things. So I need to love him through God's eyes and say, God, your purpose is a whole lot greater than mine. you can do something with him through that powerful gospel. I have a book on my shelves called The Underestimated Gospel, that when God put in the Bible Paul's words, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to" how many? Everyone or anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's powerful. Well, if we don't fight for our cause, who will? Who will? Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. Now, we don't believe. That's kind of a strange little phrase in your notes. We don't believe in karma. People toss that around like it's a joke. This is something that is a heathen principle, idolatrous. Karma is something that the forces of the universe are going to bring about because in a previous life you may have done things that you never paid for. And karma is going to catch up with you, and you will pay the consequences of something done in previous lives, in reincarnation. Is the principle involved in that. And when we joke about karma, we're saying, hey, whatever, you know, I really don't know about the religious part. This is just kind of fun. It's not funny. We start giving our approval to things that are idolatrous. So we don't believe in that. The Buddhists and the Hindus do. And it is foolishness to believe the heathen beliefs of reincarnation. God tells us to let him handle our offenders and enemies. We don't know enough to be just, because we are judging a person on these last 2 years. God's judging a lifetime. He knows who they are. God knows every situation. We are not powerful enough as individuals to administer true justice. What's enough or what's inadequate is judging. He is omnipotent judge of all the earth. We want to see action taken right now. Leave room for wrath. "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. And we go, "When? I want it done now." And God says, "Hold your horses," or something to that effect. He will see that it's done at the right time in the right way. So God has given us what we need to live with our neighbors his way. Galatians chapter 5. It talks about this battle that goes on inside of us, and we recognize that. I know I have a battle going on in me. I have things that I would, if in the flesh, in my sinful nature, I would act on. But it says, 5:16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." So Romans chapter 12 says, "Do not be overcome or mastered by evil, but overcome evil with good." I know what I've said this morning could be fighting words. I have trouble with that. I can too. I can have trouble with it. That's why what it says here, let's keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Let's let the Spirit guide us. Let's let the Lord bring about the results He wants. There are some times when we take action. We have to take action. Jesus told His disciples when He sent them out, if you're not received in this town, shake the dust off your feet and flee. But it's the leading of the Lord to guide us through those situations. And I'm not critical of people who have moved away because of things happening in their neighborhood. Of people who had neighbors that were disgusting to them. No. We live in America and we can do that. But we want to keep our hearts right. We want to be walking with the Lord in the light of His Word. And then what a glory He'll shed on our way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do live in a world of conflict. A lot of the world is in the dark. A lot of the world has been infected with violence. A lot of the world has been just negligent of other people. Help us to be those that stand for righteousness and truth. Help us to be those that would love our neighbors as ourselves because we love You. And be able to bless even those who might persecute us. Bless and curse not. But Lord, this is a matter for You to be working in our hearts. And I pray that we would be sensitive to the leading of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name.